and 10 today of the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapters 9 and 10. We're going to do free will, chapter 9, and then we're going to do effectual calling, chapter 10. These two chapters are closely related, and they're important. The chapter on free will is a hinge chapter. Why might I say that? You've seen the chapters 1 through 8. You've seen the foundation of chapter 1 is Scripture. You've seen the Holy Trinity, the one from which all the revelation flows, chapter 2. You've seen the divine decree, chapter 3. You've seen creation and providence, 4 and 5. You've seen the fall of man, the sin of man. You've seen, in chapter 6, you've seen the covenant made with man, chapter 7. And then you've got 8, Christ the mediator. Why would free will be the hinge chapter for the next section? Why would I say that? Like a hinge on a door. Yes? Good. Absolutely. It's about the Spirit's work of man, in man, on man, upon man, around man, supporting man. Particularly that we've gotten up to look at God, the author so far of salvation. We've seen Christ, the one who accomplished our salvation, and now we're at the Spirit applying the salvation. And so the first thing the divines want us to consider is, how is man involved in this divine encounter? And so free will is the hinge chapter where we look at how man is particularly involved in the sanctification process and how man begins or is worked upon by God in that sanctification process from the point of what we call regeneration, or being made alive, or being effectually called. We'll look at that today. So these two can be both considered chapters of hinge, the hinge into then justification and sanctification. Now, if you're looking closely on the outline, you've looked at the fact that in the fall we did 8 chapters. We're to 9 and 10. And we have a spring break coming up, and we have just until really the end of April. How are we going to get the rest of the chapters in? So what we're going to do from now on, you'll probably see a little bit of duets and trios. You might see some quintets going on here where I'll just put together some of the orchestra to the parts and let them play their part, maybe with a common theme. So, for instance, we might go through the part on the civil magistrate and vows and marriage all in one class. Okay? We might do assurance and perseverance and assurance all in one class. We might do adoption and sanctification all in one class. Okay? And then we'll just, like we're doing today. So some duets, some trios, and some quintets probably. We miss quartets. Why did I miss quartet? I don't know. What's wrong with me? So quartets too. So let's start with Holy Scripture, and let's embrace this reality. We're here by God's grace, yet according to our own free will, we chose to be here this morning. That's amazing. We were not coerced. Fate did not decide the fact that we'd be sitting here today. There was no outward compulsion that made you get here. It might have been against your better judgment, but it wasn't. It was your best decision according to your desire. Is that amazing? You're sitting here, and you are sitting here because you want to be here, ultimately, more than you want to do something else. That's really the explanation to free will. No one coerced you. God didn't make you. Your parents didn't even make you. They may have given you consequences for not being here, or you might have thought of the consequences, but really, you decided that with the hour that you had, you thought this was the best use of that hour. You might not have liked the consequences, so you came. You might have wanted to grow in knowledge, and so you came. It was because of whatever you desired most this morning. That's why you're here. But here's the cool thing. It was God working in it in a mysterious way that we don't understand. But he didn't force you. That's what we're going to talk about. So let's look at John chapter 6. I'm going to read that, and then we'll pray. And let's embrace one other thing. Let's embrace the fact that we're sitting here at 7:30 a.m. in Percival, Virginia, 2017, trying to gain some wisdom. Now, who did that? I mean, who's responsible for that? I mean, you really want to get up early and learn something. That's really, really neat. You want to learn about Jesus. So that is something you want to embrace, is that the Lord Jesus is at work in you to make you will and to do according to his good pleasure, as he promised. So we're here to get wisdom. So let's ask for that. So John 6, beginning in verse 37. Listen to this. You ready? This relates to what we'll look at today. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I'll never cast out. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. In verse 44, Jesus says, it's in the context of the Pharisees not understanding him, saying that he's the bread of life who's come down from heaven for their good and their salvation. And in verse 44, he says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. So we're going to talk about that. The ability that we have, even though we have free will. So let's pray and ask God for help. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this opportunity, this new year. We thank you for a new class and a new day of school. We thank you for the opportunity to learn. We thank you that we have come here, have freely chosen to be here, and yet you're behind it all. It's all of grace, and we're thankful for that. You have begun a renewal process from within that has caused us to want and desire good things. Yes, Lord, we still sin, and we still desire bad things. We are often tempted to bad things. We fall into temptation. We want to rid ourselves of those truths, of that reality, and we long for more of Christ. But the truth is that we do want to do the good in Christ, and yet we also know that when we want to do good, evil is close at hand, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 7. And so, Father, continue as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Continue to work in us that which is good and pleasing according to your will and to do according to your good pleasure, that you might renew our wills as you are renewing our whole man, our whole souls, our beings. And we pray that you'd come by your Spirit to teach us, that you'd help your servant as he explains these things. And we pray as we humble our hearts before you, asking that we're not here just for knowledge. We already know how little we know. We are here to gain not mere knowledge, but to gain more of Christ and an experience of the truth that we know. And we pray that those truths would be transforming us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, with the duets and the trios and the quartets and the quintets, we're going to have to go a little faster. Maybe one thing I could ask you, if you don't mind, is let's try to stick close to our journal outline. So I'll ask you to get that out, and I'll try to stick close to it. I know that it's easy for me to get off and go into some other interesting place, but I'll try to stay on it. And maybe if you have questions, if they're immediately relevant, then ask them. If they're not, maybe we'll... You could hold them until the end, or you could talk to me some other time. If you have a good question, usually it's a question other people have, right? So I'm not wanting to discourage questions, but I especially encourage clarifications, all right? So let's get started. Let's turn then to free will. This is chapter 9. This is page 50 in your little Westminster Confession of Faith, and we want to look at a few things here. I'm just going to read the opening statement. You might have noticed this now, but there's a pattern in the divines. And in this hinge chapter, what's going on is that the divines state as clearly and biblically as possible and biblically what it is they're going to unpack throughout the sections in each chapter. Have you noticed that? So it's kind of like the main thesis statement, and you could stay on that one first point for quite some time. In other words, they state things, and then they make some qualifications, or they will further define certain things. So here we have what they're wanting to do in chapter 9, section 1. Look at that. It says, God hath endued the will of man with that natural liberty that is neither forced nor by any absolute necessity of nature determined to good or evil. So this gets in the category where you say, you know, so-and-so made me do this, or I'm this way because of my father, Or we might say the devil made me do it. Or we might say that God forced me to do this. We might say, with all respect to our friend C.S. Lewis, I came kicking and screaming into the kingdom. That, you know, enjoy Lewis's imagination, his theological imagination, but don't build your theology on his imagination. No one comes kicking and screaming into the kingdom. The truth is, they want to be there. There's nothing more that they want. They seize it with violence. So with all respect to our friend C.S. Lewis, we want to be in the kingdom. That's what changes. So it's not forced. It's not determined. We have to understand that. And the natural liberty could be explained, I think, here as natural liberty. What they mean by that is the strongest desire that a person has without external compulsion. So what are some of the ways that, say, the Greeks and popular philosophy might have described external compulsions? I mean, we say popularly, the devil made me do it, right? That's not true. He tempts us. He draws us. He lures us. He deceives us, right? He makes something look good, like a lure, right? With a bait, he makes the fish think that it's something good until the fish has seized the hook and then is caught. But the fish wants the hook. No, the fish wants the bait and doesn't see the hook. What's external compulsion in popular philosophy or the Greeks? What's it called? There are three of them. Starts with an F. Yes? The Fates. Right? So, the Fates. Is it fate? There's a Christmas song, right? If the Fates will allow, you know. So, hang a shining star on the tree above. You know, are there fates? Are there things externally compulsing or causing us to do what we do? No. That's what they're saying right up front. That's what's so important. So, what you could summarize from this chapter, and again, we want to move through this chapter quickly. And let me state this. If I don't cover something you're really interested in, you know, like this philosophy of free will, then ask me sometime and I'll give you books for further study or little pamphlets, or we could have some discussion on it. Okay. What this is stating here is that there's no determinism, that there's nothing outside of us that's making us do anything, whether we're fallen or saved, whether we're in our fallen state or whether we're in our state of salvation. The natural liberty is the strongest desire without external compulsion. In other words, that man does what he wills to do. As the great Blaise Pascal said it, the heart wants what the heart wants, that the reason does not know. Woody Allen also said that, by the way. Yep. Woody Allen's great, by the way, he studied philosophy. So you'll see in Woody Allen's films sometimes, the best of them, you'll see his philosophical ideas. Hannah and Her Sisters is one of the best philosophical films you can watch. Now, it's problematic, and I want you to know it's rated R, so be careful. I'm not endorsing it. I'm saying it's an example of his understanding of philosophy. So the heart wants what the heart wants, the reason doesn't understand. Pascal said that better, but that was his gist. So it's a desire. A man desires, and he goes for what he desires most. In the state of... Okay, stop. All right, so let's just state it this way. Man has a moral... I think this is a good way to say it. Man has a moral agency, but not a moral ability. That's what they're going to go on to tell us, to teach us. Man has a moral agency. He's able to choose what he most desires without external compulsion, but he has no moral ability now that he's in a fallen state. Okay? Now, before the fall, did man have the ability also? Did he have not only the agency, that is the truly free will, but also ability? Did he? Yes. All right. So, just to make sure I'm going along our outline, okay, our journal. Let's look at that. Number one. So, is man a puppet with God holding the strings? You know, like the front of Mario Puzo's novel, you know, The Godfather, you know, with the hand and the puppet on the string. Pinocchio's song, about being just a Pinocchio, a puppet on a string. Is God, are we just puppets on a string? The divines are saying, no, 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 no. All right. So does man have freedom to choose God and what is good? This is where we want to take a moment to think about the next five sections, or the sections 2, 3, 4, and 5, the next four sections, okay? All right, so this is where we want to look. Man has moral agency, but not moral ability, okay? All right, now, here's the question again. Does man have freedom to choose God and what is good? And I ask, A, before the fall, and then after the fall, okay? All right. So what we have to understand there is something called the fourfold state of man, okay? Let's do that. The fourfold state of man. All right. Now, it's here in the next four sections. Can you tell me what it is? What would be the first state of man? It's in number 2, section 2. Notice what it says in the first line. Tell me the first state of man. This is the fourfold state of man as it's known. Okay, good. Innocency. All right. Did I spell that right? Doesn't look right. Yes, it is. Okay, so innocency, right? Okay. This is at the point of creation. All right. This is where Ecclesiastes 7:29 says that God made man upright, but he has gone in many ways, in different directions. Section 3, what's the second state of man? What's that? State of sin. We'll call that the state of fall or sin. Okay? And then section 4 is what? A state of grace. A state of grace or salvation, right? And then finally, what is the fifth section? A state of glory. That's wonderful, isn't it? And this is, have you noticed, this is the biblical story here. You can just about, this is a wonderful, very quick, immediate worldview you can have quick and ready on your mind when you're interpreting any kind of literature or watching any kind of film. You're always thinking in terms of creation, fall, grace, and glory. All right? That'll help you. That's the biblical story. Okay, so let's ask the question then. Does man have freedom to choose God and what is good, A, before the fall, in this state of innocency? All right, does he? All right. So, although it's a mystery, he does indeed. And we're told in section 2, he had freedom. And he had power to will and to do that which was good and well-pleasing to God. But he was capable of change. He wasn't confirmed yet in the righteousness that God had given to him through obedience. Remember earlier, the covenant involved a tree and a probation, remember? And he was to be obedient to God. He was disobedient. We'll keep it there. Section 3, man, by his fall into this state of sin, somebody read that. Does someone have a copy? Would someone be kind to read that? No? JP? Dustin, would you? No? James, would you read that? Just read part of section 3 until I say stop. Okay, good, good. So the fall into sin is that man still has a moral agency, right? He can still choose what is his strongest desire. But now is his strongest desire God? What does Romans 3 say? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That no one seeks after God, no, not one, right? They have all turned away, all right? So in the state of sin, does man still have moral agency to desire and to do what he wants to do? Yes. Does he have the ability? No. This is where the qualification has to be made. When you're speaking in this hinge term, our Arminian friends, our semi-Pelagian friends, our Roman Catholic friends misunderstand us on this a lot of times, thinking that we are denying free will. And that's why this is important to state. It's in our confession as a hinge. We do not deny free will. We make great qualifications concerning it. But we say that man has a moral agency, never has lost it. He's always free to choose what he most desires. But he's lost the ability to choose salvation or choose God or choose Christ. until he's acted on. And why would they put this here? Not only as a hinge to sanctification, but as a polemic, an argument against, an opposition to, in their time, in our time, Arminianism, Semi-Pelagianism, Roman Catholicism, anything that says that man can cooperate or has the ability to cooperate with grace. They're saying no. While he's free, he's not that free. In fact, to put it in Martin Luther's way that's often misunderstood, Edwards wrote a book called The Freedom of the Will. And this is what he's explaining. Luther wrote a book called Bondage of the Will. And so you hear him and you go, which one is it? And so somebody from outside would think, you guys are confused. No, we're not. It's moral agency, but not moral ability. So what is Edwards takes on moral agency. And he's really smart. So if you want to read that book, you go for it. But I've tried to make it through. And it's hard. It's worth it. It's hard. All right. But moral ability, both of them are saying, nah, no. All right. Now, so he has no ability, no desire, nothing. Can he do good? Yes. Yeah, he can help his parents. He can do good by cooking dinner and inviting people over. You know, the unbeliever can do a lot because of common grace, because of common kindness. He can write good books. All right. She can perform in ballet and acting. You know, so they have abilities and can do good, but nothing they will do will be for the glory of God. It'll be motivated by self. In fact, that's what motivates their desire, is that they don't have a moral ability to choose God, so they choose something that will exalt themselves. It's the height of self-centeredness. It's true. So if they're taking care of the parents, it's not because I want to glorify God, and that's not what's driving them. It's I don't want somebody to think ill of me. And we hear it in ourselves, too. That brings us to the next section. Don't we? We say that, too. We realize our motivations are mixed, aren't they? On one hand, we love Jesus and want to serve him. On the other hand, we see ourselves, oh, man, I got to go to that Westminster Confessional class today. It's so early. Man, what's that guy thinking? And he just goes on sometimes about stuff. Oh, man. No. I got to worship today. Oh, I know it's good for me. But I don't. Oh, man, I'd rather do something else. There's a ball game on. I've really been wanting to see that ball game. But oh, I know to do worship God. I want to worship God. Section 4. When God converts a sinner and translates him into the state of grace, he frees him from his natural bondage and by his grace alone enables him freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good. Now, if that was the end of that, you might all be discouraged. That get us, so to speak, into Romans 8. But it'd leave Romans 7 behind. We don't want to do that. Because we're constantly going from Romans 6, 7, 8, back down to 6, 7, 8, back down to 7, back to 8. Back to 7 and then 6. We're always doing that. There's no place, so they say, yet so as that by reason of his remaining corruption. Underline that. He does not perfectly nor only will that which is good, but does also will that which is evil. That's what Jesus means. Even when he's talking to his own beloved, and he says, you, though you're evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. There's nothing good in us by nature. If we have any ability to do what's good and give to our children for the glory of God, it's because God has worked that in us. And we're going to get to that in a moment. So God alone gets the glory. Not unto us, but unto your name be the glory. King Herod died and worms ate him because he didn't give the glory to God that was due his name. They're serious. But in our salvation, we struggle like Paul in Romans 7, where he says, when I want to do good, evil lies close at hand. When I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. When I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. So what I'm going to do? I'm going to fight. I'm going to do what is right, and I'm going to watch him pray. That's our little song at home. I'll sing it for you sometime if you want. But, all right. You really want? Yeah. Will you help me? When I want to do right. Evil lies close at hand. When I want to do right. Evil lies close at hand. When I want to do right. Evil lies close at hand. So what I'm going to do? I'm going to fight. I'm going to do what is right and watch and pray. And I think that's the answer. That's all we can do is watch and pray. It's better when they sing it. So the grace and salvation is that we want to do right. Evil lies close at hand. It's always true. She get up, yeah, bright and bushy tail and excited about serving Jesus, and something goes wrong. And you see your mood change to displeasure, and you rise up as a great Gothmar, the lord of all the beasts. And you are the siege lord now, siege lord of Angbar. And you rise up as the terror king, right? And if you don't do it outwardly, you're doing it inwardly sometimes. And then you go, oh, Lord, please forgive me. And it's good that he does. So the state of grace and salvation, and then the state of glory. Oh, this is the best state. This is what should warm your heart. We're going to be free of sin. You see, what's happened, I'll give it to you like this. This always helps me to remember it. You ready? We're born with that desire for sin that's in us by nature because sin deceives us. And makes itself attractive, and other forces, of course, work together to do that. The devil, the world. And so we want to be free from that. What Christ comes to do is release us from the power of sin so that we can once again have the ability to do what's right as Adam could before the fall. I don't know if you've ever noticed that, but that's what's going on in your salvation. That clock's not moving. Oh, man, I thought I had a lot of time. That clock is not moving. Okay, I see now where I need to go. So what's wonderful about the state of glory is that the presence of sin will be gone. Now the power of sin has been removed, but one day the presence of sin will be gone and we'll no longer have to deal with it. So isn't that wonderful? We will be made perfectly and immutably free to good alone in the state of glory. After conversion, number two on your outline, after conversion, does the sinner freely choose God? No. Hmm. Yeah. Yes, there's a struggle. Yes. Does the sinner do only what is good after receiving God's grace? No. All right. And when will man be completely free to live for God? Let that excite your heart. Now, there's another way of remembering the fourfold state that I can, you know, you who like Latin, I can tell you some Latin phrases some other time. And if you want the translation of them, you probably know them by heart, right? So if you don't, then we'll look at them some other time. We'll talk about it. Let's look at chapter 10 now, sections 1-4. Okay, this is effectual calling. So in this hinge, in this transition here, from the work of God in Jesus Christ, there's this hinge affirming free will with qualifications. And now we get into the application or the beginning of what we call salvation. Okay? Now, before I do this, let me read Romans 8:30. Let's read that together. And whom, and those whom God predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, you note here, Paul's shorthand excludes sanctification. But what I want you to understand is it's included. It's just that he wants us to understand that in our union with Jesus Christ, if you have justification, you will necessarily have sanctification and be being sanctified. You'll be in the process of being sanctified unto glory, because grace begun is always grace that's completed. Grace begun is always a grace that's completed. He who began a good work in you will complete it. Philippians 1:6. So let's read section 1 of chapter 10. This is a lot, a mouthful here, but let's do it. You ready? All right. All those whom God has predestined unto life. Now, that takes us back to chapter 3, doesn't it? It takes us also to chapter, what other chapter? On Christ the Mediator, what chapter is that? 8. So, God has predestined unto life, and those only. He is pleased in his appointed and accepted time effectually to call by his word and spirit out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature, to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, notice this, this whole man kind of renewal, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving unto them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by his almighty power, determining them to that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so, here it is, as they come freely, as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. Now, two things. The way that's most of the time been understood is that that bondage that we have, that inability that we have by nature because of sin, in our effectual calling, Christ takes the slavery away, takes the bonds off of us. But then the voice we hear, the Christ we see, the word we understand is what we, with all of our beings, move toward. You see, it's us that's doing it. So you could go in, you could break the chains and keep someone in a prison. You know, they could be without their chains and not, still not do what's right. In our effectual calling, he breaks the chains and the bondage. And this is placed so that we'll think through this. He gives us minds that now can see the glory of Christ in Scripture. We understand it now. He gives us minds that not just know it, but know that it's true deeply. And he then, if you notice, and this was, by the way, a covenant promise from the Old Testament, from Ezekiel 36. He then takes away a heart of stone that we have by nature that's unwilling to glorify God, you see, and gives us a heart of flesh. And then he renews their wills. This is what our forefathers called the affections. The affections included the mind, the heart, and the will. And when you're sitting under teaching of the Bible or preaching from the Bible, the preacher is seeking by God's grace to move all of them by the Spirit's work. You know, he's trying to get that into your mind, but then get it into your heart so that then you'll do what it says. And they all three have to go together. It's the whole man. And they all have to be hit. They should be anyway in preaching. So what you're doing is you're not just telling someone what it means. You're not just giving them knowledge. You're telling them, doesn't that make you want to worship? And you're asking them, has your desire changed now? Then do it. Do it right now. Now, what are you hearing? You've been set free. Go serve him and do it. And that's the whole man. The affections are being moved. And that will change by God's grace a person. And that's why he says by his word and spirit, primarily the means of grace that God uses for his effectual calling. So this is what we'd say here. Not compulsion without. Not compulsion without, but renewal within. And it's a renewal of the whole man, not just of the will. If your whole man is renewed by effectual call, you're being renewed. So in other words, what they're showing you is that nobody pushed you and forced you to go to Jesus. The Spirit acted on you, giving you eyes to see what you couldn't see before, giving you a heart to feel and love the things that you didn't love before, and giving you a will to want to do it. It's always going to go together. You see. So. It does. Yeah. And with all respect to Lewis. Yep.
He might have been kicking and screaming at some point.
At some point, but not in his conversion. At his conversion, he knows it better than we do, actually, because he tells us elsewhere, but he just didn't put the two together as far as we can tell, is that he had that desire that was above every desire that was to serve Christ Jesus. He didn't formally speaking come kicking and screaming into the kingdom. And so, beloved, our friend Lewis, don't build your theology on his imagination, but let his theological imagination encourage you and teach you, but don't build a theology on his imagination. That's right. So he didn't formally speaking come kicking and screaming in the kingdom. None of us do. We seize it with violence. It's the most important thing we want. Those who are being acted upon, seize it with violence. This is so much better than my mother, my father, my land, the things behind me. I'm leaving it all behind. I give up my life, everything. I'm giving to Jesus now. Now, it might not always be that fervent, obvious. With covenant children, it's especially slow transition. Oftentimes, it's more of a nurturing from a little tree to an adult. But if people like me that were just way far from the kingdom, it was, I heard about Jesus and he was the greatest thing I ever heard of. And he's more today than he was then. But have I had all that? Has that always been the case for me in my Christian life? No. I've had highs, I've had lows, I've had peaks, I've had valleys. But I tell you, the trajectory has tended to be this way by God's grace. Oh my. All right. So you come most freely. So notice those two things. Now, the second thing, I always work out those two things, and I have trouble remembering what the second thing was. But, oh, here it is. So the second thing was this, not compulsion without, but renewal within. And one of the reasons for chapter 10, beloved, again, was to answer anyone, semi-Pelagian, Roman Catholic, who would say that we have the ability to cooperate with grace. You see, if man is even offered grace, apart from God's effectual calling him, He will resist it. He'll always resist it. Okay? So the power of God unto salvation is that God takes a person and completely transfers him from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son he loves. Look at Colossians chapter 1. Let me read that to you. In Colossians 1:13. Listen to this. It says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness. That's the state in which we live, the domain of darkness. To put it as Ephesians 2 says, that we were by nature children of wrath, dead in trespasses and sins, following the prince of the power of the air, right? Here he says, he's delivered us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So we're acted on in that sense. And in that sense, we are changed, but we most freely come. So let me say this. What is the word? I think this is important. What is the word that we often use for effectual calling? Starts with an R. Okay. It is part of redemption, but more particularly. What's that? Regeneration. Oh, it is redemption, absolutely. It is redemption applied, no doubt, Miss Cheryl. Regeneration. I came up with a new word, y'all. Regeneration, okay? What it means is a person who is trying to spell regeneration. All right. So regeneration is being made alive while you're dead, okay? And that's what effectual calling is. So the difference between effectual calling and just calling, a general call, is that I can say to you, say this is a crowd of people at a funeral, and it's mixed with believers and unbelievers. And I can say, Jesus is sweet, he's glorious, come to him, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and he will give you rest. And those, every one of you were called. Every one of you. Some of you were called effectually by word and spirit to come out of the domain of darkness and into his light by the Holy Spirit's power. And at that point, all you knew is that invitation was lovely. That's all you knew. You didn't define it. You just said, that's what I want. I desire that. And so God didn't coerce you. He didn't have something with your, you weren't somehow unfree. You just didn't have an ability, and now you did, and you do, and you saw that you wanted that. It's important to preach Christ and teach Christ so that he's the center of everything in the worship, and he's the most beautiful one, because as we see him as the most beautiful one, as we hear of that, God, by his Spirit, changes us from one degree of glory to the next. That's what 2 Corinthians 3:18 tells us, that the Lord is the Spirit, and as we gaze upon the Lord by faith, whether worship or preaching, we hear of Christ. That's why it's so important not to preach self, because Because if you're preaching about yourself all the time, if you're hearing about yourself all the time, you're looking at yourself. That will never change you. It'll only make you more wicked. You look at Christ, you see his beauty, you be invited to behold him, you be invited to serve him, you be invited to the privilege of loving him. And then you begin by the Spirit says, yes, do you see that? Do you see that? What a lovely Savior, what a lovely Savior. And more you say, I want him. And that is how the Spirit transforms us from one degree of glory to the next. So look on Christ at all times. It's a waste of time to be looking at yourself. Now, there's a point where we look in and we look at our hearts. We don't like what we see. That's why McShane says, for every one look you take of yourself, take 10 of Christ. So you'll get out of yourself. And look at self-centered people who are without Christ. And sometimes in the church, who go through counseling all their lives to talk about themselves, find out what's wrong with themselves. But they never want to be healed. And it happens in the church. There are counseling junkies in the church. They just want to be counseled. What? What's your problem? Change. Do you want to be healed? Jesus says. Do you want to be healed? Get in the pool. You want to be healed? Do it. What are you doing? You're just getting counseled. Sorry. But it's true. It's we're counseled for change so that we'll look out of ourselves and see something, one glorious who can change us. Well, I get to preaching sometimes. I think I've been influenced by Jerry Seinfeld, too. You ever notice when I do that little high note, it kind of, hey, what do you do? Like Jerry Seinfeld does. I whine like Jerry Seinfeld. I think I imitate him. Yes. Jerry Seinfeld. Oh, yes. That's right. It's the Holy Spirit working. And it's what gives every person who's witnessing, every preacher, every teacher of the gospel, gives them great confidence that it's not in themselves to change people. You don't come home from a evangelistic outing and say we were unsuccessful because nobody showed any kind of change. You come home praying that all the seed that you planted would be fruitful. That's why when with all respect, when somebody will say to a teacher or a preacher right after a sermon, whether it's helpful or unhelpful, is that that's really not what you should say. You should say that, thank you for faithfulness. I will pray for that to bear fruit in my life and others. That needs to be heard. Because that's the beginning, the sermon that's thrown, the sowing of the seed never ends. As long as the Spirit has something to do with it. Does that help? So he begins that work, changing us, renewing us. And he continues that work, taking it and making it fruitful. Isn't that wonderful? So regeneration precedes our faith. And so what you might do is you might, and I'm going to go back to the outline in just a second. All right. I'm looking to do that right now. Regeneration is a passive thing, but faith and repentance are an active thing. So how do you know you've been acted on? As you are passive, how do you know you've been acted on? You begin to see faith and repentance, or you see repentance and faith. Sometimes it's just an abhorrence of your sin and you ask God to forgive you. Sometimes it's just a calling on the name of the Lord. My beloved friend told me this week, he got to witness to someone who called upon the name of the Lord, said that they were burdened, truly burdened by their sins. And it was the best example of Pilgrim's Progress. The person didn't have to be prepared by him or coerced in the sense of trying to show the beauty of the gospel. She needed to hear the gospel. That's what she said. I am burdened by my sins. I need the gospel. Please tell me what it is. And he did, and she became a Christian and went and told everyone. So it's wonderful. Pray for that. But regeneration is passive. The first act of this woman was that she was beginning to feel her sins. That was the work of the Spirit. Who knows when she exactly was made alive? Who knows? Maybe before she came there. Who knows? But the point is that she began to see the fruit of her active repentance and faith. All right. Number three, define effectual calling in your own words. How would you summarize effectual calling in your own words? I'd call it regeneration. I'll ask you. What would you call it? Anyone have anything to share? That's good.
That's excellent.
Now, effectual calling is that the power is given to be made alive and to begin a process of renewal. And the renewal is in the mind, the heart, the will. You know, so that our whole person wants it. There's a call that's general to all that should be heard most every Lord's Day, you know, is come to Jesus, you know, come to Jesus. He's sufficient for all your sins. And that will have effect as the Holy Spirit makes that effectual. So that's why we pray before a sermon as a congregation. We pray during a sermon. We pray after a sermon. And we remember that the sermon begins when we start praying. And the sermon ends in glory. Oh, just to qualify, and that didn't mean that to say to encourage a teacher or preacher that something was helpful. I didn't mean to say that should never be the case, because I know that it is sometimes immediately helpful. Okay, it's just to state that we don't know how helpful. How about if I put it that way? We don't know how God's going to use it further than that moment. Does that make sense? I want to qualify that. I don't want to discourage you because you need to go encourage your teachers, your elders, your preachers. That's encouraging to them. Number four. So how does God decide who he will effectually call to himself? All right. This is where we want to look at number two. How does God decide whom he will effectually call to himself? How does God decide? Is it based on anything he sees in us? No, it's not. It's his good pleasure. Yeah, I often will meditate on Matthew 11. I almost read it this morning. Why don't you look at it again with me? In Matthew 11, 25 to 30, again, Jesus is having an Isaiah kind of moment where all the people who are hearing him preach are turning away from him. They're not hearing him. They're resisting the Spirit and they're seeking to destroy him. And this is what Jesus says in verse 25. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your goodwill or your gracious will. So Jesus is okay, as we should be, that the Father, that I'll put it in a different way, that many are called, but few are chosen. Many are called, but few are chosen. And that way that we know we're chosen is not by looking backwards in the corridors of history to find out about God's decree. It's to look immediately at one's understanding and one's heart and one's will. What do you love the most? It's not about trying to determine God's decree for you, whether you're predestined or not. It's about, do you have repentance and faith? And if you do, then repent and believe every day. That's how you know you're chosen. So God decides not based on anything we do, Romans 9, you know, but all according to his mercy and his kindness, his loving kindness, his grace. How is man both passive and active? We talked about that. How is man both passive and active? Regeneration literally means regenesis. I should have told you that. I think that's helpful. It's a new beginning, a new creation, right? Regenesis, regeneration. So how is man passive in that?
Mm-hmm.
Yep. That's good. So God gives the power usually, and the emphasis must be usually, on word and spirit. Now, what application can I give you on that? Puritans were famous for this, and we live in a culture that's against this, so it's harder, but we've got to do it. Get people under preaching. If you know that that the Spirit primarily converts sinners under preaching, don't just witness to them. Get them to preaching. Get them toward the light. Remember Bunyan? Do you see the light? No, I don't. I think I do. Yes, over there. Do you see the gate? I can't see the gate. In Pilgrim's Progress, Help tells him, do you see the light at all? Yes, yes, yes. I see the light. He says, go toward the light and you'll see the gate. In other words, he's teaching people, get people under the Word and Spirit to the best of your ability. Get to know people that they'll say, I want to go to your church. And get them under the preaching Word and trust the Spirit. Now, that doesn't mean that he doesn't work just reading Scripture, because he does. And it doesn't mean that he doesn't work through witnessing one-on-one, because he does. But it does mean primarily. That's what he's saying. Usually, that's why God has given the foolishness of preaching. All right. So, who initiates the call? God. Section 2. Let's read this. This effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man, who is altogether passive therein until being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit. He's thereby enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it. So remember that answered, he can answer now and embrace. So we've talked number five on your outline. What's the difference between the general call and the specific effectual call of God to the elect? One is to all with a common working of the Spirit, and one is to just particularly to God's people who will respond in faith and love. Okay. Number six, what are the primary means the Spirit God uses to call men to himself? We just talked about what's the primary means that God uses. It's section one, by his Word and Spirit in an appointed time. Another thing this is teaching, beloved, is that even though your salvation was a done deal when God says, Jesus Christ, my beloved Son, I'll give you this person as my own. And he goes, and in space and time, in the fullness of time, he dies for you. You're still not formally a Christian until the third person of the Trinity acts upon you and makes you alive and unites you to Jesus Christ in your regeneration. Does that make sense? That's what it's stressing, is that it's not that somebody is just saved from the foundation of the world in that sense, that somebody just looks back, that they don't do anything involved with believing or repenting. Okay? There was an error. That's still around sometimes where the person's totally passive. And that's not true. That's kind of maybe what we call hyper-Calvinism. It's an error. So, number three, now this is very pastoral, as they often are, and I want you to listen to this. This is sweet because you think to yourself, I know handicapped people who can't hear the preaching. I know people who can't get to preaching. What about them? I know elderly folks who can't hear the Word anymore. What are we going to do about them? I know mentally handicapped people who can't understand or follow a preacher. What's going on here? Well, here's what they say, and this is wonderful. Elect infants. Now, notice the elect. It's very important there. I don't know why, but we don't often see the elect part. We just read the infant part, and then we dispute it. The elect infants, dying in infancy, are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, who works when and where and how he pleases. So you might have heard me at a baptism, if you're a member of this church, you might have heard your pastor say at a baptism that, Lord, whether you've already worked in the womb in this child to regenerate them, whether you're working to regenerate them during the baptism, or you're going to regenerate them later, we thank you that you will, because you're faithful. And that's all you pray. But work where, how, and when he pleases. And so a child that's lost in the womb, a parent can have great comfort in knowing that they'll meet that child one day by God's grace, trusting God and his promises to us and to our children, but nothing more. Just trusting God with their eternal glory. But think of how many children that those who were saved after they made many mistakes, how many children they could possibly see in heaven, and how many children who've been lost by covenant parents before they were even born or at birth, that they will get to meet. And Jesus has been caring for them ever since. That's very sweet. So handicapped people, bring them on. Bring them to the Word. They're part of the church. Bring them to listen. And though they may not be able to give you the 3 points that was spoken by the pastor, that Spirit of God is at work in them if they're elect. Now, I hesitate to say the if they're elect. I wouldn't normally say that, but it is what we have to emphasize here for this class. In other words, if you came to me and you said to me, I lost my child, what am I to do? I'd say, put your faith in God who loves that child, who is has promised to you and to your children that he'll be faithful. And go put your trust in God. Be comforted. I wouldn't emphasize at that point, if they're elect, but that is what we must emphasize right now. So, all other elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the word. So here we get to the pastoral hands that have written this document. Don't miss this. They want you to understand that while preaching is the primary means, there's great comfort, number 7, that we can take from the teaching. And then part 4. All effectual calling is by grace alone. Effectual calling is by grace alone. You already guessed that. It's by the grace of God alone. But this is what they say finally. And there's a reason for this historically. You know, the Westminster Confession of Faith was a Catholic document, as I said. Not Roman Catholic, but Catholic in the sense of the universal church. In other words, they built on everything before them in the church. That was their point, was to build. And they didn't reinvent the wheel. They didn't start all over again. What did they do? They used the 39 Articles of England to begin with. And it just became such a task to just edit the 39 Articles that they started all over again in that sense to make a new confession. But it was built on what had already been gone. They took a lot from the 39 Articles. And this is a place, number 4 is a place in the 39 Articles where the word anathema is used. That is, accursed. Now, the divines decided not to use that. Maybe wisely. Maybe the Roman Catholics at the time were using it too often. If you read the Council of Trent, you get anathemas everywhere. Okay? You know that. All right? They're anathema, they're accursing this and that. Now, can we do that? Galatians 1 says that's okay, because that's what Paul says. Anyone who teaches another gospel, let him be anathema. So it's okay. But it does reveal a little bit about the pastoral spirit of these men. While they agreed with the 39 Articles that is anathema, they didn't use the term. They used pernicious. And they used detested. Which is just as harsh. But if you notice, there's a pastoral hand at work here. Do you see it? If I said to you, you're accursed if you believe anything other than the gospel. It's different than saying, and it is true, you are. But it is different when you say, that's pernicious and be to detest it. It sounds more like a father, doesn't it? It sounds more like a dad. And that's what they were trying to achieve. So let's close with this. Others not elected, although they may be called by the ministry of the word, those are all the people at the weddings and funerals who never come to Christ. And they may have some common operations of spirit. They may have tasted the powers of the age to come to some degree. They may have experienced a healing that God in His grace gave them. They may tell you all day long that they know God's with them because something happened in their life to reveal that, but they don't believe in Jesus Christ. They'll tell you that kind of stuff. That's the insanity of sinful man. Yet they never truly come unto Christ and therefore cannot be saved. Much less can men not professing the Christian religion be saved in any other way whatsoever, be they never so diligent to frame their lives according to the light of nature, if they do everything they know to be right and good, that's written on God's law, that's written on their hearts by their conscience. Can't Jiminy Cricket everything. Let conscience be your guide. You have to let that be with qualification, because conscience can't guide you into the kingdom. So be never so diligent to frame their lives according to the light of nature, the laws of that religion they to profess. So no matter how zealous they are for their God, no matter how zealous they are for worship, no matter how much they outwitness or out evangelize us, if they have denied the Lord Jesus Christ, they won't be saved. And to assert and maintain that they may is very pernicious and to be detested. So, you know people who frame their lives very well. If you don't know them personally, which I would find that hard to believe, you know one in Scripture, the Apostle Paul. And you know the Pharisees of which he was a part. And if anyone ever tried to get things right and lined up with God, it was Pharisees. In fact, they were the conservative Christians of their time, conservative believers, quote unquote, of their time. They were the confessing conservatives, politically, as well as religiously. Sadducees were liberals, that we'd say, politically and liberally. That's true. So the Pharisees tried. And when Paul gets saved, what is it? He says to the king, he says, I saw the Lord Jesus Christ. And I immediately responded to him by faith. I received him as my own. And then he tells us in Philippians 3 that he's going to leave behind all that as just dunk, you know, as just mess. All the righteousness that he thought he had, that it's nothing compared to Christ and his righteousness. And so that's what the true believer says, is though I was far from grace, though I was lost, I am found. Though I was dead, I'm alive now. Though I was blind, I now see. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. So that's what free will and effectual calling is all about. So we got to close. Any questions or thoughts? Any, if you want to talk further about these things, interested in more philosophical discussion on free will, I'm not, but I will sit with you. As you go through the reading of Jonathan Edwards' Free Will, okay, if you want to do that, I'm fine with it. I've worked through it myself. Not my favorite topic. Want to talk about the affections and the Puritans? Woo-hoo, let's get together. I love talking about the affections. Anything else? Effectual calling? Got any questions about that? R.C. Sproul's got a really good book on Chosen by God, called Chosen by God, a good series you can find online that talks about effectual calling or regeneration. It's highly recommended. Always good. One of the best books that you can read on what we're talking about with effectual call. All right. Okay. So shall we pray? Our Father and our God, we thank you for all your grace and your mercy. We thank you that we have been called out of darkness. You've transferred us from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of your Son, the kingdom of light. We praise you for that. We ask that you would change our minds, so that we can see better what you're telling us here. How sweet the gospel is to know more deeply what it is you've done for us. We can't do that in ourselves. We want to run in the way of your commandments, but we need you to enlarge our hearts. And so give us hearts of flesh more and more. Give us tender hearts, gentle hearts, believing hearts. Shine that gospel light into our selves so that our eyes would be good. And we could see the light and glory and beauty of Jesus and desire him more than we do today, and expel all those lesser secondary affections that we have for lesser secondary things, so that nothing would compete with Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of my favorite things of all time, one of my favorite sermons, is the one by Thomas Chalmers. I just thought of it in my prayer. The Expulsive Power of a New Affection by Thomas Chalmers. The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. If you've got time to read a really good sermon, that is an outstanding one. Help you know why you have idols. Okay? All right. Thank you so much. We're going to do Justification next week. We're going to make that a solo, of course. And then we'll have a duet the following week, Lord willing.